and points out two areas of tremendous danger to soul winners, people that win souls. And we sometimes think that a soul winner is almost impervious to any problem that is physical. If you're a person that meets the public, be careful of two things. First of all, the moral implications and problems that arise from meeting other people. And the second, being a racist. Now, sitting in here, none of us are racists. We don't tell Polack jokes, or do we? Maybe if you're English, they're Irish jokes. But seriously, do we look down on people that aren't of our social strata, whether that social strata has been achieved by birth or dollar? Or do we look up to people? Do certain people put us in awe because they somehow have achieved some gigantuan standard that we establish in our minds as a standard that is higher, and therefore I am a little awe-inspired? You know, this gives you no freedom of the gospel, none at all. If I am in awe, or I'm put in awe by the person to whom I'm addressing, I have a serious problem of communication. Because there is an attitude of yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. Rather than you and I are sinners and we have to be saved by grace. I am, are you? Now, that's easy to do when you're in, say, the Pahara mission. And here comes a fellow with his breeches hanging down and his jacket undone and his shirt hanging off, and he smells of BO, and his hair's left is straggly, and he hasn't shaved for a couple of weeks, and he stinks of booze. Now you have a candidate to whom you can address and tell the gospel to. We had some students working with us at one time. We were working the villages in England. And it bothered me a great deal at that time that a group of these choice people who were bashing on doors and sharing the gospel with others somehow had no lasting results to their work. And this bothered me to the point where I started to watch what they were doing. And I discovered that they were going to people who they considered their social inferiors. And as they were their social inferiors, they were talking the gospel like missionaries were used to do, or we're told they used to do, the British missionaries, not American missionaries, they wouldn't do such a thing, but English missionaries would do to, say, the Indians or the Africans a long time back. It was a standing joke in England. First go the missionaries, then go the gunboats, and then come the people that steal. And that was a fact. And often our missionaries and often the people in England would talk down to the society who was beneath us. And those people will receive the gospel easily because of the superior attitude of the person speaking. They will say, yes, sir, no, sir. And they'll accept anything you say because you sound superior. Be careful of that. And then be careful of the involvement, the moral involvement, when you deal with a person's soul, you're dealing with the most intimate part of a person. And you must be very careful in dealing with that person. And you must not think for one minute that because you're a dedicated Christian, quote and unquote, you have no sex appeal. And nobody has any sex appeal to you. Satan has a great knack of taking us where we're our strongest and proving to us our strongest part is our weakest. And you think that through, it becomes a fact. So we need to be very careful that we don't defraud, says the scripture, one another, and that we keep our bodies in subjection to holiness. Now the work of holiness goes on in the church, in the local church, in this church. And it must be an eightfold working. The Spirit of God must work educating us and glorifying the head to the members by showing them His glory. He must show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, into the Gospel of John and chapter 16 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus is speaking in the 16th chapter of John of the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm deliberately using the expression Holy Ghost, Allah, the Authorized Version or King James Version, rather than Holy Spirit, because I want to sound a little more Holy Ghost-type teaching tonight. I want to take you and use that phrase and remind you of the simplicity. When we speak of the ministry of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, understand His ministry only is to glorify Christ. Look at the words in the 16th chapter, the 14th verse. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. If ever the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is talked about in a manner that isn't directly glorifying Jesus Christ, beware of what is being said about the Holy Ghost. Beware, for you're on a small, or let me put it another way, you're on thin ice, an area that a person can easily break through, usually heresy or wrong teaching, as in false doctrine, is about to be taught. If we say that the Spirit of God glorifies the Spirit of God, we are wrong. Never is the Spirit of God spiritocentric. He is always Christocentric. And if He isn't, His ministry is not pure, therefore it cannot be the Holy Spirit that is teaching. Now this surely clears up in one oversimplistic but one sweeping statement all that goes on in the teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let me share with you that the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of holiness, this wonderful Holy Spirit, the very essence and presence of Christ, the very Spirit that dwelt in Jesus the Lord, this Holy Spirit, first of all, reveals Himself to us in leading us. He leads, for instance, the redeemed in paths of righteousness. Turn with me in the Scriptures, and let's go to the book of Romans for a moment, and chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever doubted whether God was really leading you? My dear friend, rejoice in the presence of the Spirit of God, and you'll know those people that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You don't have to have a new experience, another blessing. Every day is a blessing. I've told you the story, but I'll recap it quickly for those of you who are new. There was a dear friend of mine, a great big heavy man, George Tryon. And there was Hallelujah Wheeler. She was a funny lady. She wore scarlet dresses and white stockings, and she was just a funny lady. Her collar was a frill right up underneath her chin. She was just funny, and a frill around her wrist, and long sleeves. Funny lady, she rode a 28-inch wheeled bicycle with a curved crossbar. She'd come down the road, wore a funny hat, and all sorts of precarious positions, and she would squeak her way through the town, and every time you met her, she'd say, Hallelujah. So we called her, her name was Mrs. Wheeler, and we affectionately called her Hallelujah Wheeler. One night, in a night of prayer, Hallelujah Wheeler had had a little time with George and told George how wrong he was in his preaching. And George was a little sore about this, but he was a godly man too. So we had a night of prayer, and we were all kneeling down, and Hallelujah, in her squeaky voice, she prayed for that evangelist, that big man over there, and she prayed that God would put him right. And she prayed that God would lead George into understanding that he had to have the second blessing or he wasn't going to be a good evangelist. Now, so that's sort of paraphrase of her prayer. And you could just hear old George snorting away. He wasn't saying amen. He wasn't saying, hey, he wasn't in agreement. He was snorting. And his snorting reached a fury. And the moment she said, amen, his hands were up in the air and they came down on that pew. And I thought the whole building was going to fall in. And he said, Lord. And I can hear it now. It echoed. Lord, I thank thee for the first blessing, the second blessing, the 100th blessing, the 1,000th blessing, the 1,000,000th blessing, the 1,000,000,000th blessing. And he went on. He ran out of adjectives. He ran out of mathematics. It was a point he was trying to get over to this lady in prayer. Not that they would argue, mind you. She had told him that he needed the second blessing, and he was now explaining to her that God gave him a blessing every day. The hymn writer puts it like this. New every morning is thy love, our wakening and uprising proof, from sleep and darkness safely brought, new thoughts of heaven, new powers of thought. There's no drama in that, is there? But there is the sweetness of the Spirit of God. There is no clash of theology in that. There is just the oozing of the sense of the presence of God, like the water in a well filling the well, so that we are filled with the living water that is Christ Jesus. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are obviously, says the scripture here, the sons of God, because we believe in that precious name of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5 and verse 25, where we discover, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, if we're in the process of living, if we say, I am born again, I belong to the Lord Jesus, now let us go ahead and walk. To walk means I deliberately place foot A in front of foot B, and so on. I walk deliberately, carefully. I choose where I tread. In other words, the scripture here is perhaps telling us that if I say I am a Christian, then I'd best be living like a Christian. I do not have to walk the way others walk. I can stand alone and walk before God. We also discover that this affects the sanctification of people. Words like holiness and sanctification are not words that are easily used in our generation. To be sanctified means to be a set apart one. To be a set apart one means to be someone whom God has deliberately preserved for his own usage in his own time. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1, and let's look at verse 2. Here we discover we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. God sets us apart into his Spirit. Now, we know all this, and I've shared it with you before. We know it all. But do we practice what we know? Do we deliberately enter into the expressions and the experiences, deliberately walking in the Spirit, knowing that as we separate ourselves from the world, we stand in the Spirit of God, and as we stand in his Holy Spirit, we are aware that we have separated ourselves and we stand in this place. There are some outstanding things. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We give thanks to you because you've been separated with us into that place where you're sanctified. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, in glorifying Jesus Christ, first of all, leads us. In the second instance, he comforts us. We need this comfort. The Parakletos, the advocate, needs to come close to us on a regular basis, or we need to draw near unto God on a regular basis, for our hearts are often discomforted, and we're in desperate and deliberate need of being comforted. I need comfort, and you need to be comforted. Look at what is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, passionate verse we know very well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I want to challenge you as we read these scriptures to look at this verse 12 and then continue down to 14. I hear the words from verse 14 bandied around all over the congregation, wherever the congregation is, whether it's in this country or this town or this state or this country or England or Wales or Scotland or Ireland. I hear the verse 14. You know, we don't believe verse 12. We do not believe it, else we would never be satisfied with mediocrity and status quo. Here the Lord Jesus says, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Jesus has gone. The Holy Spirit will do greater works. We do not need a great understanding of Scripture to understand that the Spirit of God, the desire of God, is to allow the Spirit of God to do greater works than Jesus did. And we, being the vessels that he lives in, has the ability to work through us. What's happened then? That we are not involved in greater works. We need to be comforted. The word to comfort is a very important one, for the Parakletos will come to us and watch over us as an advocate. And the Parakletos will come close to us and hold us when we're frightened, when we're useless, when things seem to be going against us. Look at the 16th verse of Romans 8, please. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is your birth certificate. When we came to this country, we had to prove that we'd been born. Then we had to prove that where we were born. Then we had to prove when we were born. And then we had to prove by whom we were born. What a lot of things you have to prove to say that I'm here. We proved it. English birth certificates are that long and that wide. So you run them out like a scroll. And that ruined the copy machines of everything in the United States Department of Records. They had to do a piece and then another piece. It was really funny to watch. Great big long thing. Marriage certificates, same length. They don't like those either. We had to prove that we were married. Here were our three kids and they were looking at us. Are you really married, mommy? Are you really married, daddy? Are you really our parents? You're going to make it legal now? They were still looking at us. What do you mean you have to prove you're married? You've always been married. Well, because they'd never known us otherwise. The Holy Spirit comforts us, and our birth certificate is right here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. Are you a child of God? Does your spirit say amen to the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God at home in your life? And the witness is there. Then there is this third movement. He convicts when we're unfaithful. And don't pretend you never are unfaithful. Start being honest with yourself. All of us, from time to time, are unfaithful. We don't like to admit it. In fact, we would like not to even have it mentioned. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2, please. Look at verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame purpose, same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. This expression in the old version here, the earnest of the Spirit, that expression has been overused and cliched by many. It means the passion of the Spirit. We have the passion of the Spirit within us. Therefore, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And then in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What's he saying? He's saying that the Spirit of God convicts us. And when we're unfaithful, he leads us to repentance by reminding us that whether we did good things or bad things with this body of ours, this body, and we will be called to task for what we did with this body. It's jolly difficult in the society in which we live to accept this statement. We are teaching children in our schools, and we are agreeing, because we're not raising very much of a cry against it, we are agreeing with what is being taught in our schools, that you are not responsible for your body. If you disbelieve that, listen to the people that teach that homosexuality is born in us, is not a learned art. Sexuality, be it homo or heterosexual, is a learned art. Therefore, if it's contrary to God's moral laws, it is an abomination to God. He calls it adultery, fornication. He calls it an abomination. And when we are convicted, let's know that this body is going to be presented, and we are going to have to say, I did it, Lord. I did it. For we're going to have to maintain the responsibility for our actions. The man that shoots a little child, a man that kills a little child, a man that beats his wife, a wife that poisons her husband, and they get away with it. They go into court and they say, well, I wasn't thinking at the time. I didn't realize the rat poison was in the wine bottle. So I poured him twice his normal amount. People that do this sort of thing, I didn't know the gun was loaded. I was just playing. Boom, boom, boom. Got him. I was just playing. And the judge looks over his spectacles, and the lawyer sounds very plausible. And the prosecution counsel hasn't got too much obvious evidence. And so the judge wags his head and dismisses the case and says, well, we can't do much about this. And we, the public, say, oh, that's injustice. Listen, that man, that woman, that person that created those terrifying experiences, they are going to be held responsible for what they did. And if the hand picked up the bottle and poured the poison, and plucked up the gun and pointed and fired it, they will be held responsible for what they did with their bodies. And the hand is a piece of the body until it's cut off. Hey, we've got to understand something. God will have the final say. He comforts, sure. He convicts. Notice something else. He teaches. He teaches us the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn once more with me to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Let's just go there for a minute or two. Verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice the Spirit of God is going to continue to teach the words of Jesus. Continually he teaches the beauty of what Jesus taught. Go into the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, and there you read Jesus speaking again in the same vein. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Again, look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We think that the same John that wrote that gospel wrote the epistles of John. Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John and the second chapter and verse 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know these things. Or know all things, I should say. What is this unction of the Holy One? It is the power of God, the presence of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Ghost. What is it? What is this unction? Don't try to make it sound something it isn't. It is the positive presence of Christ by His Spirit in us, developing His ministry through us. He teaches. He teaches us the very words of Jesus. Now, I know that the words of Jesus in many ways don't apply today, so we think. But sit back and hang in there and look again, and you'll find that all of the words of Jesus fit all of the circumstances of our everyday. All your days fit into His teaching. Another thing that the Spirit of God does in this Spirit of holiness is that He equips us for service. I am charged that we are never asked to do more than we are equipped to achieve. And if you go into the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you discover from verses 4 through 11, and I'll not read them, they're familiar to you, that we are all given various gifts of the Spirit. Now, we've studied in part the gifts of the Spirit. You may believe you have many gifts, and I'm certainly not going to jump up and down and say how dreadful that you believe that. I don't happen to agree with that. But it doesn't matter whether we agree or disagree. I believe we have one gift. I think we have many ministries, and from those many ministries come the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which may include such things as healing, such things as tongues. But remember, they are at the bottom of the list, and wisdom and knowledge and comprehension are at the top of the list. Understand that working of miracles and all sorts of other things are in between. Speaking in tongues and healing are not very important. They are almost inconsequential, and they come as a result of. Most of that area is a result, a manifestation, a result of a ministry performed by a gift that has been given. Now, we can argue that point, and we can get off center and go on for a long time tonight just arguing it. That's not my purpose. Let's, while we're in 1 Corinthians 12, just turn with me to verse 28, down to verse 30, where we read, God has set some in the church, first apostles or missionaries, secondly prophets. They are people that preach known truths. A prophet is an expounder of truth that is known. And that's me. I'm a sort of prophet in that sense. Thirdly, teachers. And then he goes on and says, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments. And the word government, to administrate, divers tongues. Then he asks questions. Are all apostles? Nope. Not everybody is a missionary. Are all prophets? Nope. Not all are supposed to be preachers. They're a small group of people. We think so many are preachers. We make a big mistake in the society in which we live, in our churches. It's so great for me, the preacher, to say, hey, guess what? 10 out of 20 of our young people are going to Bible school. But it bothers me a great deal that 8 out of that 10 are looking for husbands and wives. And that's why they're in Bible school. I think they're wasting time and wasting an awful lot of the Lord's money. That's my opinion. I don't say that the Lord has revealed it to me. I just share with you that that's how I feel. And I think we're wrong if that's what we send our children to Bible school for. I long to, in some ways, to roll the calendar backwards a few hundred years to the times when, like Mr. Talbot put his seminary, if I've trodden on anybody's toe there, I really didn't know much about Mr. Talbot. I'm trying to be American. Mr. Talbot opened his seminary, or whatever it was, just so that he could train preachers. Mr. Spurgeon opened what we call today Spurgeon's College. It's a great college. Mr. Spurgeon desired in his heart to train young men to preach the fiery gospel. You want to know what it's like now? It's like a dormitory for the dead. Unless you can get so many degrees, you can't even get in. And having got the degrees, and you go in, then you're back marked for a long way. We have swapped spirituality for academic ability. And you know, we've lost something. We've lost that sense of the power of God and the presence of the Holy Ghost. Instead of the presence of the Holy Ghost, it's the diploma. And unfortunately, now it's the business of the dollar. We have to be a little more careful. I hope that if I live a long time, the Lord tarries a long time, we can start a school for preachers. Now, they'll have to be prepared to swim upstream because we'll be going against the tide of modern thinking. But I hope we can take a mechanic who is well taught in the Scriptures and has a kindling of fire within his soul to preach God's Word. And I hope we can take him and bring him into that college and take a pair of bellows and puff him full of the air of the Spirit of God and blow that fire into a blazing inferno so he's like a flame that we send out to preach. That's what I long for. Now, I know what we'll do. We'll have some mechanic using illustrations that he didn't get out of a book, but he got out of wrapping his knuckles on an engine, out of putting together things with his hands. Somehow that might be a little more down to earth than some of us preachers are. I would like to take a plowman and say, Mr. Plowman, sir, I see in you that the Spirit of God has ignited a light. Let's train you to preach the gospel. And you'll have men like the Billy Grahams and the Billy Sundays. You'll have men like the Grey Barn House and the Oswald Chambers, we'll suddenly see men like the David Livingstons and the William Careys. And suddenly we will see that God uses men full of the Holy Ghost and not their own importance. Now that's a slap, I know, at my own profession. But it really isn't a profession, it's a calling, you see. And I never will agree that it's a profession. You may say what you like, but as a professional in the profession, it's not a profession, it's a calling, and God calls the preacher. You may think I'm splitting hairs. That's because I don't have too many left. I know that I'm walking out on a thin plank and the plank's bending and the sharks are licking their lips. I know that when I say these sort of things. But I also know that the church has suffered terrifyingly because, and no way am I putting down academic achievement, a man must be versed in the Greek. The man must be versed in his Latin. A man must be versed nowadays in German if you want to get to the higher critics. It's been fun sometimes to say to my son, what does this mean? Because my schoolboy German was long, long, long ago forgotten. And Gladys wasn't around to help me. But it's nice to have Paul around sometimes so that I can say, hey, what does this mean? Because the book I'm reading is quoting some German, and the higher critics today in Christendom are writing in German. Dutch people are writing in German. Some of the finest theologians the world has ever known are writing in that language. So you have to have some skill. But I believe this, that we have substituted skill for the Spirit of God. Not everywhere, not all the time, but in a lot of places. I had a letter from a well-known seminary the other day. It said, we are turning out, we're graduating this year, 170 preachers. We have 11 churches that need them. And the plea was, would we take these men on? Will we take them in as sidekicks? Will we take them on as junior men? Will we do something with the 159 or whatever it is, that haven't got place? We have produced and overproduced. It doesn't work that way. My guess is that out of that 170, perhaps 10 were called of God. But whenever he does call us, he equips us for service. Look at verse 30. Have all the gifts of healing. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Do you see the correlation? I wish we could take the words chapter and the letters 13 out, the figures 13 out, so that we could read this as one chapter. We have isolated chapter 13 from 12 and missed the teaching. We argue over chapter 12, we argue over chapter 14, and we get all sloppy about chapter 13. Put the three together and understand that the apostle is saying all these gifts are there, but we must exhibit enormous love in order to comprehend and understand the deep things of God, for we will never really understand why. He gives to this man that seems to be without a great deal of polish, why he seems to give to him the gift of this, that, or the other. And to this man of high esteem, he gives a gift that is menial and small. It always has fascinated me that the Wesley brothers came from a poor home and poured out amongst the gentry of Great Britain and Europe and came to this country and were influential amongst influential people. George Whitfield came from the gentry. His scholastic ability was colossal when he was called into the ministry. But his ministry was not to the genteel. His ministry was to the down and outs of London, the down and outs of the people of the country. And he went amongst the ragamuffins. He went amongst the wretched people, the poor, the scum. And he was preaching for 8 hours a day. That was the length of his sermons. You get fed up with mine. 8 hours a day. No PA system. No church. To 30,000 people plus. I tell you, the man had a ministry that was fantastic. It was phenomenal. God always equips for service. Then look, for he appoints the service of those of us that are called to that service. We've just read verses 28 through 30. Time is running out, so let me just share with you very quickly Acts of the Apostles 13 and verse 4. There we discover how God is speaking very simply, terribly directly, about the appointment that is made. It's chapter 13 and verse 4, where we read these words. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, and so on. Led by the Spirit of God, he equips for service, he appoints for service. Turn to the 16th chapter just briefly. And look at verses 6 and 7 of the 16th chapter. Now when they were gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go unto Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That's important that we see that the Spirit of God can stop us as well as send us. A lot of chaps don't understand that. There are a lot of missionary societies, a lot of churches still trying to function, struggling, when God has long since said, close it down. We don't like to stop things in Christian work. We forget the scripture that says there is a time to start and a time to finish. Look at, that's like sermons, preachers. Chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here is the appointment. God appoints us, and he appoints us to the ministry, the service in the church, and in its gatherings together. You're appointed. Whether you're a pianist, an organist, whether you're a soloist, a person in the choir, whether you're somebody who helps, whether you're the preacher, whether you're the main attraction or the least of the attractions, it makes no odds. God has appointed us. Appointed us. Then he animates in the seventh instance their prayers. Jude 20 tells us this, but just let's turn to Ephesians. Coming in to church, and my mother and father would always bow their heads and I suppose prayed. And I didn't like to ask them what they prayed. So one time I was with my great aunt, and I remember she wasn't at that time, in retrospect, I understand that she wasn't converted, as at least not converted in the sense that we think of conversion, that's for sure. But she was a very godly woman. And she took me, the war was on, I was a little fella, and we went into this large church and she knelt down and she prayed. And I remember saying, Auntie, why do you pray? We're in church, pray to God. And then I remember asking, what do you pray? And I remember she was a little embarrassed. She didn't know what to say to me for a moment. And I don't know whether it was reflex action or the truth, in all honesty. But she turned and she looked at some people that were in the pews over the other side of the aisle, and she said, I pray for the people over there. And I looked over there and I said, do you know them? She said, no, but I pray for them. That sort of stuck in my little mind. And over the years, I learned that you can pray for people you don't know. I remember on one occasion sitting in a congregation, and there were two fellas sitting in front of me, and they didn't seem to know the Lord. And I kept praying, Lord, you've got to save them. Please, save them today. And the preacher said, would you come forward? And those two fellas got up and they went forward. Hey, I was the most excited young man in the whole congregation. Do you pray for the saints? Do you pray for those saints that are not yet saints and those saints that are saints? You see, the saints that are saints need seasoning. And the saints that have become saints need saving. And if you get all the S's together, you've got quite a lot. Pray for the saints that need seasoning. And pray for the saints that need saving. Do you realize that that little verse in the 18th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians is a colossal thing that could keep you on your knees all day, every day? There are a lot of saints around here that need saving. And there are many saints that need some seasoning. For the salt wherewith they have been savored has gone a little sour. And it's lost its saltiness and they need a of salt. Like a slug needs it sometimes. He animates our prayers. There isn't time now, but Romans 8:26, beautiful verse. He grants to these his authority. And then he leads us in our witness. I could preach a whole sermon on this witness thing. There isn't any more time left. But I want to share with you that you and I need to be aware of the Spirit of God in all his holiness. In all of his holiness. In all of his holiness. Now it does mean that you and I will have to walk in the Spirit, for we say that we are in the Spirit, and it does mean that we will have to be people that are examples in the Spirit of God. It really does mean that. But if we will walk in the Spirit as he is in the Spirit, and if we say we're in the Spirit, we continue in the Spirit, guess what? The Spirit of God will glorify Christ. And that glory, that wondrous glory, will reveal the Lord Jesus. The personality of the persons around will all be forgotten, will all be put to one side. Wonder of wonders, Jesus will be glorified. You ever think of that? Sometimes I think of praying this sort of prayer, Lord, let me out of the way that Jesus may get through. I often feel I'm in the way, don't you? Let's bow in prayer. Most gracious Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for being the very encouragement to our souls. Thank you, Lord, for being the one that loves us beyond all measure. And thank you, Father, for keeping us in thy peace. O Lord, bless our congregation, that we may subject ourselves to the leading, the guiding of thy Holy Spirit, that we may be able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, here am I, use me. So, Father, breathe on us. So, Father, bless us. So, Father, keep us in thy power and in thy presence, that all the days of our lives shall glorify thee, and that Jesus Christ shall be honored. Amen.